Welcome back. Transitioning this morning, we have in the past considered what it means to be a disciple, which is a learner, a doer, who we could also call an imitator of their master and a worshiper of their master, making Christian disciples unique from other ancient Greek ideas of a disciple. We are the only ones who worship our master. But that is a part of Christian discipleship. We have considered also what it means to be a doer, learner, and worshiper within the context of being a family. So last week we looked at what it means to do those things in-house. What should a church who is filled with disciples look like, very broadly? And we used three images to help us do that. We looked at the body analogy of Scripture, as well as the family or household, which is probably the least commonly used in the New Testament, much more common in the Old Testament, which we'll look at why it's appropriate to apply Old Testament analogies to New Testament believers a little bit more this morning. And thirdly, the priesthood, which will come back again this week. Today we will use three more images to help us think about the church, analogies from Scripture. We will look at flock, royal priesthood, and royal nation, and or holy nation, royal priesthood. So priesthood is coming back, but we're adding to it nation and temple is maybe a better way to say it, temple and flock as well. This is the transition where we take what we have thought about us as individually and in the family context and look at how the church interacts with the larger world, how the church interacts with those who are outside of the church. This is a part of the E-Free values of serving as disciples in our community and sending disciples into the world. Both of those are going to be looked at through these three analogies for our remaining weeks. I'd like to open us in prayer before we dive in. Father in heaven, you are a kind and gracious Father. You are compassionate and loving to all you have made. We pray that you would help us keep that in mind when we evaluate ourselves and when we evaluate those who do not know you and who do not claim you as Lord. On the one hand, you teach us that we are creatures born into rebellion against you, that we are, by birth, natural enemies of you. But on the other hand, you teach us that that stance and that status of hostility against you is a result of our having been deceived as well. Father, this world has been deceived. It has been deceived by the evil one. It has been deceived by itself. And at times, the church is less help against that deception than we ought to be. But as we learn from our own master even this morning, Father, we pray that the evidence of our walk with you would be clear, that it would be known, and whether we be hated or whether hearts be converted, we pray that you be glorified. And we ask that you would use our reflection over your church this morning to lead us in that direction. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our main point this morning, I'll just state it right up front so we have it out of the way and can think of everything else in its light. A universal voice is our means of credible service to the world as witnesses to Christ. Excuse me. I worded that as carefully as I could, though I'm sure there's lots of room for improvement. But what I am doing here is a couple of real things, real quick things. I am connecting our service to the world in the context of our being witnesses. All of our service is done for the sake of witnessing, to an extent. Though if you were there on Wednesday nights going through with Barry Tremont and Rich McCorris, they put some very good qualifiers on that, which I probably will not repeat. I'll just take it for granted because they said it better than I can. I'll stick to my strengths for now. The universal voice is our means of credible service. And we'll explain as we go along why that's the case. But this morning I want to dive right in with our first analogy, a flock. Let's turn to John 10 together. Lots of scripture reading this morning. I figured you can't go wrong with that. John 10, we'll read verses 1 to 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So how does this have bearing on how we think about the church? First, and very simply, verses 2, 8, and 12. There are those who are and those who are not a part of this one singular flock. Verse 2. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, so on and so forth. He will not open to a stranger. Verse 5. Jumping down to verse 8. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, not part of the sheepfold. And down again in verse 12, hired hand and not a shepherd, sees the wolf coming. So there are a couple more things brought in. There are those who are part of the sheep of the flock and those who are not a point or not a part of that flock. Not only that, but not to press the analogy beyond its very and surprisingly narrow limits, we can simply say that the flock is vulnerable to those who are not a part of it. And we'll just leave it at that. There are those who are a part of the flock, those who are not, and those who are not a part of the flock are usually a danger to those who are. That's all we'll say there. There are borders, which we'll come to again in just a moment. Jumping down to verse 16, there is one sheepfold because there is one shepherd. Last part of verse 16. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. This is a worldwide and expanding flock. Earlier in verse 16, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, which means there are those who are about to be a part of this flock who are not yet. That's the expansion. It doesn't mean there's a flock over here, a flock over here, a flock over here, a flock over here. They're all one flock, one sheepfold, one shepherd. So Jesus gathers them all together, one place, so that there is one sheepfold and one shepherd. there is unity in the flock, not because all of the sheep are similar. God knows there are many black sheep in his pen. But there is unity in the sheepfold because there is one shepherd over them all. We've looked at that before. The singularity of the Savior means a singularity of the redeemed. Now, jumping back to verse 1. Because there are some who are apart and some who are not apart and some who are going to be apart who are not yet a part of this one flock, there is a distinctness to this flock or sheepfold. There are fences to it, both visible and invisible fences, if you will. Invisible, because the primary way the sheep are described are separated out from the rest who are not a part of the sheepfold, is that they hear the voice of their shepherd. Verse 4. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them. Fantastic imagery. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And that's repeated as well. The sheep are known to be sheep because they hear the shepherd's voice and they follow him where he goes. That is an invisible fence, is what I'm calling it, which means there are some who follow, some who hear, some who don't. There is a distinction between the two. Visible fence, verses 2 and 4. I don't want to push this anywhere beyond where it's supposed to go, so we're going to be very brief on this. He who enters the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he brings out all his own, he goes before them. Simply to say, there is a door, and there are some let out. To apply that very, hopefully carefully, as I do that, last week we talked about there being a worldwide and a local church and the connection between them. The worldwide church is manifested in any local true church, but every local true church is a part of the worldwide church. That's how the church has defined itself throughout history. As you look at Christian historical theology, that's how they describe it. To be a part of the global church requires that we be a part of a local church. This is what I'm calling visible fences. To be a part of the whole church, we have to be a part of a local church. Otherwise, what access do we have to that global church? We'll flesh that out a little bit more as we go along. Practically speaking, though, baptism and membership are what sets us off externally from the rest of the world. That's why I'm calling it a visible fence. There are external markers to who belong in and who do not belong in, and I'm calling those things baptism and membership. Baptism being the more biblical of the two, membership being the more pragmatic of the two, though I think there's a lot more interconnection between them than we often give credit to. From an outsider's perspective, very briefly here before we move on, if an outsider were looking in, if we keep ourselves on the phrase of the church, what might that communicate about our commitment and our solidarity to the flock? Right? Most of the time, I mean, think of other organizations that have membership. You are either wholeheartedly in or you are wholeheartedly out, right? For the most part. Somebody give a name of another organization in town that has membership. Costco. Very good, very good. Any others? Gyms. Rotary. Shriners, yep. Shriners. Anything else? I think that's enough. How many people look at someone who is a part of the Shriners who isn't really a part of the Shriners? Right? Or a member at Costco, a paying member at Costco who never shops at Costco because I don't associate with those sorts of people. Right? You're either in or you're out. They don't waft in their loyalties to the places at which they are attached. What does it communicate from an outsider's perspective when someone says, yeah, I go to this church, but kind of in late and out early? Right? Like, are you or aren't you? It creates an ambiguity of the sheep's loyalty to their shepherd and to the rest of the flock when there's this half-hearted, I'm kind of in, but I'm kind of not. I want to keep my distance, but I want to be receiving all of the benefits from it. It's kind of like, I want to shop at Costco, but there's no way I'm paying that membership. I want all the benefits from being a part of the Rotary, but I don't want to involve myself in it. I think there's some similarities there that are worth reflecting on. Not only that, but John, in his first epistle, chapter 5, the way they will know you are Christians is when you love other Christians. When you are wholeheartedly, fully sold out for that group of people, that's when they will know that you are born of God. And that's how you'll know you're born of God. That's the test he lays out in 1 John 5:1. It's not this kind of yes, kind of no sort of thing. It is a wholehearted, sold out for this group and this master above all the others. But why do I bring in the flock analogy when we're talking about witnessing to the outside world? I think there are a couple of reasons where flock is particularly helpful, especially before we get to temple and priesthood. First, it gives good light to the multiplicity and yet unity of the voices testifying to their singular shepherd. So a couple of things to point out here. First, worldwide and citywide, we are not in competition with other churches. We are not in competition with other, we could even say true churches. And there's a lot to discuss there perhaps, but it's very important to remember that, especially when, as is going to happen, people from other churches have joined our church and people from our church have left to join other churches. We are not in competition with other churches, even churches who have a differing theology. And think about the rationale of us being a part of the Evangelical Free Church. We're having a membership class in an hour. One of the first things to mention about the EV Free Church is its mantra, major on the major, minor on the minors. How does that work with EV Free Church and other churches, not just its members? Right? We ought to be and can be in fellowship with other churches who have differing theology a little bit, because there's a vast net of theology within our own church, and according to the EFCA, appropriately so, without feeling threatened by having done so. Second, on a local note, a flock doesn't scatter so long as the shepherd is the point of focus. That, I think, Jesus helpfully points out when he says, I go before them, and they hear my voice, and they follow. I'm the one that they hear. I am the point of focus, the point of reference. All go this one direction, which means, I think, two different ways we can look at that. First is, again, going worldwide a little bit, many different churches can have many different niches. What we might be, you could call good at, is not necessarily what another church excels at. In contra, what another church excels at, we might not. But yet, going in the same general direction, starting from different points. Let's face it, if I start in Florida or I start in New York and I'm going to Kansas, I'm going to be going in the same direction, but I'm not going to be traveling the same direction. Going to the same point from different directions requires I get there different ways. So let's be kind and gracious as we talk about those who are not EV-free and those who wish they were but weren't. Second, locally, any local church has to be united in its process. Imagine now your family is going from New York to Kansas. It wouldn't work very well if some of you were in a car going roughly southwest and the others were going southeast. The flock goes together. There is unity. There's no lone wolves or singular travelers. We all go the same direction on the same page. That's how a flock is supposed to work. Now, there are strays, and strays are to be sought and brought back, but that gets us into a slightly different issue. To contrast this very briefly, let's turn over. I think we're able to leave John 10 behind for a little while. Flip over to 1 Corinthians 1. This is kind of our test, looking at things from a different direction. So we've seen some of the things John 10 has pointed out positively. Let's see what happens when there isn't a singular focus of one shepherd and the problems that it can cause, at least implicitly. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized into the name of Paul? What that, I think, implies is that a division within the church implies a multiplicity of saviors. Look at the language he uses, right? Was Paul crucified for you? Or was Cephas crucified for you? Whichever one he uses there. Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized into the name of Paul? What's at risk in division within the church, in its witness at the very least, is who is the head? The head is not Paul. The head is not an elder of this church. The head is Christ. And when there is division, it implies a division of saviors or a multiplicity of saviors. There is one savior. Same thing in Galatians 1:6. When Paul says, your eyes are shifting off the gospel, but it's not actually off the gospel, it's off the one who called you. I'm surprised, brothers, that you are so quickly deserting him who called you as you fall for another gospel. One Savior, one gospel, one flock. That's how Paul leaves it set for us. Now, I want to use a visual illustration this morning, going back just a little bit, and this is our second main point. So if the first main point, let me get the wording right. If the first main point was it provides a multiplicity of voices in unison to one Savior, the second one is this flock analogy helps us see it is through the weakness of our service and testimony that Christ is most clearly displayed. Here is our visual illustration this morning. I got this in the mail about a week ago. Hard to see. Let's zoom in a little bit. So this is a postcard. I'll read it too, so if you can't quite read it, at least you can hear it. The church. In the city of Sioux Falls alone, there are 133 churches. I don't know how accurate that is. I'm taking it for granted. Diverse theologies. Unique brands. Not sure what they mean. Different ways of worshiping. Yet we all put our faith in one God. We're all heading toward the same goal. We're all united under the cross. What if we came together, not as multiple churches, but as the church, and prayed over our city, approached our God with the goal of bringing revival to the streets of Sioux Falls? Because that's what Jesus asks of us, to be united in the advancement of the kingdom. Now, all grammar transgressions aside, commendable, right? The idea that it is through a unity of the churches praying for a city, that's when things have the possibility of happening. And doesn't matter what denomination you are, I think that's what they mean by brands. No matter what denomination you are, you pray for that. You follow one Savior, you have one task, worship him, and the result of that task, we pray, changed hearts. Great, great idea. Let's continue. We want to link arms, praying and worshiping together as one body. This will be a time of breaking down any walls that may have been built up between us as churches, coming together for the betterment of the city we all have a heart for, because we're all stronger united beneath the cross. Let's pray for a revival in Sioux Falls, and then, of course, they have a meeting time to get together and do this exact same thing, which I blacked out. Again, grammar transgressions aside, what is problematic with that? The last paragraph there. Anyone see anything problematic? That's where I would put it. First, and I don't want to impute into them ill intentions, but I think it can betray a way we tend to think. First, there is a sense in which Scripture says strong, right? We have the power of Christ through the power of the Spirit. That is a wonderful thing. On the other hand, though, I think sometimes our mentality is, what can I do to gain strength? What the flock analogy illuminates for us is, you have none. You have none. Why would you aim to gain strength when it is through your weakness that my power is made perfect? Now, I want to critique that very briefly using 2 Corinthians 11. Second Corinthians 11, verse 21 and following here for a little bit. He kind of gives the Corinthians a complimentary slap. To my shame, I must say we are too weak for that. But going on, but whatever anyone else dares boast of, I am speaking as a fool, which is to say, I'm speaking of my strengths now. If you want to compare me to others, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I've received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false prophets, brothers, and toil and hardships. Through many a sleepless night in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. Damascus, the governor under King Artus was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. I must go on boasting, though there's nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. And he explains that a little bit, jumping down to verse 7. So to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Sheep are no more impressive in numbers as they are individually. One wolf can wreak havoc with any sheep he wants, whether there's a bunch of them together, which makes them easier targets, or whether they're isolated. Sheep are unimpressive and weak. the church is unimpressive and weak, and that is what makes the power of the gospel shine. God chooses the weak things of the world not to overpower the strong, but to show that the strong aren't actually all that strong, and he upholds the weak as he brings to nothing the strong. I don't think that that's quite what they're trying to get at when they say, because we're all stronger, united underneath the cross. But I do think it betrays a mentality that we have. What can I do to improve in myself so that I'm better? What can I do to gain strength? What can I do so that we overpower people with wisdom or numbers? What can we do to make ourselves look better than we actually are? Now again, unity as churches, fantastic. But it's not to gain strength. It's because it shows there is one Savior we serve, and that's all the flock can do. Now, of course, we play into our strengths, and we try to improve our weaknesses. But all of those things are pointless, lest the Spirit of God work. So, the flock, I figured that would take the majority of our time. Any thoughts or reflections on that before we move on? I can call on people too. Yeah, yep. No, I don't want any critique of this to overweigh the fact that I think this is a good thing. I would have enjoyed going. I had a schedule conflict, so I couldn't. By and large, positive, that one critique. So thank you, Lee, for pointing that back out. That's a great point. So if you couldn't hear him, strength is very attractive, not helpful, ultimately. We have a tendency to want to know how we can pool our resources. Was it, who was the guy who ran the orphanage in England? Yeah, Mueller? Yeah, tell him he should have pooled his resources better. Right. Well, then we'll move on if there's nothing else. Temple. Temple imagery is an appropriate analogy to apply to the New Testament community because of its Old Testament reality. The temple was where God put his name because he chose to dwell there. We can look briefly at Deuteronomy 12, a couple of passages there that are worth reading just to refresh us on what the temple was. Deuteronomy 12, verses 5 to 7. But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go. And there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and your contributions that you present, your vow offerings and your freewill offerings and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. Jumping down to verse 11 to 14, very similar. Then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and your contribution that you present, and your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants and your female servants, and the Levite that is within your town, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Verse 14, but at the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I am commanding you today. God says, I have chosen a particular place to put my name. That is where I am going to dwell. That does not mean he is not what we would call omnipresent. That doesn't mean he isn't everywhere at all times. But what it does mean is that there is one place in the entire world where Israel, the people of God, were supposed to worship, rejoice, meet with God, and it was a place of holiness related to it. I don't think we can drop that, even though it's less obvious in Deuteronomy, but that's why they're supposed to go to the temple. That's what sits behind it. That where I am is the holy place. That's where you come. Two psalm passages that bring a lot of this out with it. Psalm 27, verse 4, one thing I have asked of the Lord, that which I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. Simply the idea, God is there. In a way, he's not other places. I want to go there. And Psalm 65, verse 4, blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. Simply the reality, the temple is unique. It is different. It is not like any other place in the world. That temple analogy is carried over and applied to the new covenant people. 1 Corinthians 3. First Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Flip a page or two, as necessary, to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 15 to 20. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality, for every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. That's just pointing out that the analogy is applied to New Testament believers, but it raises the question, how or why is it applied now to the New Testament believers? Community of people rather than a place. That's one of the big shifts that happens in redemptive history. The presence of God was housed in a building, if you will. The temple was architecturally impressive. It was beautiful. It was valuable because it was built with precious and costly materials. But the temple was not inherently holy. It was made holy. It was consecrated. In fact, Wednesday night, that's what we're looking at. The very lengthy process of what it took to consecrate the temple. Sacrifices had to be performed. Oil had to be smeared at different places, 7 different days. It was a 7-day process. The temple had to be made holy so that God's presence would dwell there. It wasn't inherently holy. So I just want to point out that a different feel to a place doesn't make it a special place of God's unique presence. What makes a place of meeting, of rejoicing, of worship, and holiness is God's blessing presence. God's presence is not now, nor ever will be again, confined to a building, but the person of Christ, who we are connected to through the Spirit. That's why we have that. So we are now God's temple, because he is present among or within us. And that depends on how you want to start translating Greek prepositions. And I think there's good reason for doing it both ways. The union of 1 Corinthians 6, so let's go back to 1 Corinthians 6. It isn't mainly mystical or material, it is spiritual. Verse 17. He who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. This is where ourselves begin to take on Christ's self. In fact, we are all familiar with the expression, like father, like son, right? What does that mean? Anyone? Yeah. Yeah. Our beings share such a commonality of interests, attitudes, affections, habits, mannerisms, all of those different things, that it is though the Son is an extension of the Father. When I look at them, I can't hardly tell them apart, except the one looks a little bit more like his mom. They're like father, like son, right? There's that commonality between them. That is also part of the idea of spouses. They take on each other's characteristics. They become one flesh, which is obviously much more material than our union with Christ is. And so the analogy is expanded that way. But this happens both individually and corporately, our union with Christ. As you read your English translations, let's go to 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Those yous there, are they singular or plural? Anyone want to take a guess? Singular. We have a vote for singular. Anyone want to contradict? Just because I'm leaving the option out there, someone else is going to say plural. Thank you. Plural it is. In the Greek, all of those are plural. There is not a single you in 1 Corinthians 3 or in 1 Corinthians 6 that is singular, except for the verses in between. The context of 1 Corinthians 6 obviously is singular, right? So let's read it again, verse 15. Come over here, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15. Or do you all not know that your bodies, so dealing individually there, are members of Christ? You individually are a member of Christ. It's all plural, but since bodies is plural, he obviously has individuals in mind as well. Okay? Your bodies are members of Christ. Therefore, shall I take what is united to Christ and make it a member of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you all not know that the one whom you are united, the one to whom you are united, becomes one in body? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. So there he obviously has individuals in mind, individuals coming together there. He breaks it down into the singular. Then, verse 18 flips back to the plural. You all, y'all flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a singular man, now this is singular again, every sin a man might do is outside the body, but the one committing sexual immorality, singular again, sins against his own body, all singular. Verse 19, or do you all not know that your body, Now, it's y'all, the body, the singular body of y'all. So I just want to point this out. Back in verse 15, your bodies. Body is plural in verse 15. He's talking about individuals. Now, chapter 19, he's talking about a singular body that belongs to everybody. Is a temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you all have received from God. And you all are not your own. For y'all were bought at a price. Y'all glorify God in y'all single body. The idea is there is one body he's talking about here. Though it's in the context of the individual, he uses plural verbs and singular nouns, which is a crazy thing. Bam. Yes. Do not sin individually or as a church. What I want to point out by this is often we elevate to more important, or at the very least equally important, that we individually are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Rarely does Scripture talk that way. We could turn to Romans 8, verses 8 to 11. That is a place in Scripture where Paul seems to be talking about the individual believer being indwelt. Most of the time throughout Scripture, when they're talking about the indwelling of the Spirit, it's a communal indwelling, not merely private. The bigger emphasis in Scripture is the communal indwelling of the Spirit, that we, as the people of God, have the Spirit of God in or among us. And the Greek preposition can be translated either way. Completely depends on context. So, all that to say, what should be more prominent in our minds is that we are the place where the Holy Spirit is, more than I am the place where the Holy Spirit is, which leads us into all sorts of problems as we go along when we elevate that even to equality of interacting with other believers. I'm going to open it up for any conversation we want to have here. Time is barreling down on us a little bit. Wow, you're good. That's where we were going to go next. So fantastic, Barb. She talked about the priesthood of believers. Wonderful question. We can go to 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 10, the closest we get to the individual priesthood for your average run-of-the-mill Joe and Jane Christian. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 10. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, that yourselves is an indication that everything here is plural. Like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumbled because they disobeyed the word, as they were destined to do. Verse 9, this is the big one. But you all are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you all may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Here's a fun fact. So far as I know, the word priest is never applied to any single individual believer throughout the entire New Testament, with one exception. Anyone want to guess? Jesus. Wonderful. Our high priest. Hebrews makes a big deal about our high priest. Jesus, our high priest. Nowhere in the New Testament, to the best of my knowledge, is the word priest applied to an individual believer. And even in the Old Testament, you had the high priest, and then you had all the minion priests, just as a class. any individual minion priest could officiate a service, and he got the benefit for having done it, so he gets fed for having done the sacrifice. But even some of the sacrifices, as we're seeing on Wednesday night, a peace offering that the priests get to partake in, some of that goes to the whole clan of priests, like the whole company of them. Others, the priest who officiated gets himself. But most of what happens in the temple is anonymous priesthood, except for the high priest who has this unique task once a year. That's what the author of Hebrews plays off of. Jesus is our high priest, and then the rest of us are just simple minion priests. So I think that's helpful simply to say no individual priest, except for Jesus, is elevated above or even equal to the whole. The whole is almost always what the apostles are writing about in mind. And granted, the whole is made up of individuals. Let's not overlook that fact. That's important. But the whole is what Peter and Paul and the writers almost always have in mind when they're talking, this is what you do. It's you corporately do this, which I think is significant. Again, unity of direction, unity of focus, singular Savior. Great. That was a long answer to a very simple question. But I had it here anyway, so. Anything else for discussion? Does it matter that we meet in this building? Theologically or practically? So does location make any difference in public gathering? I would say practically it can. Theologically, I'm not sure that it does. Anyone else can contribute to that question as much as you would like. But I would say theologically, no. That we meet is significant. Where is, I think, much less significant. Which is helpful simply to say the church building is not the equivalent of the Old Testament temple. Yep. So she brings up wherever two or three are gathered. Wherever is pretty broad. So great. Good thing to point out. Absolutely. And cool, too, right? Appreciate getting out of the heat. Great. Anything else? Okay. Well, there's lots more that could be said. Time bears down on us. I think what we'll do is we'll end right here. Philippians 2:3. This is how the minion priests are to think about themselves in relation to others. Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, which can happen when we elevate, I have the Holy Spirit indwelling me, and that be our emphasis. Do nothing from selfish conceit, ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. And we'll end there this week. Thanks for your participation. I'll see you next week.